Well, we're continuing this morning with what is known as the Olivet Discourse. This is the last of Jesus' discourses with his disciples. There's been five of them as the way structure that Matthew has structured his gospel. And these are times where he focused on teaching his disciples alone. And this particular one was prompted by a certain situation as they, the disciples had exclaimed to Jesus about the greatness of the temple and everything like that. And what did Jesus respond to them at that point when they brought up about the greatness of the temple? It was a shocking statement. What did he say?
There won't be a stone left.
Yeah, see these things, these stones and everything, not one will be left on another. In other words, he was speaking about the coming destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And that this prompted a few questions from the disciples who were kind of stunned by this. They questioned, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And in those questions, there was a misunderstanding by the disciples that they equated that all of those things would be happening at the same time. And as we began to work through Jesus' answer, on this paper here is kind of a summation of what we kind of covered last week. It's, I don't know, drawing on the board. Sometimes I don't know if anyone can see it way back there. But so this here is, again, we're looking at Jesus' answer that began in verse 4 of Matthew 24. And that in that, he began to describe things that were going to go on during this particular time. He talked about these things of wars and rumors of war, and there were kingdoms against kingdoms and nations against nation. There would be tribulation for the disciples, and there would be death, and that there would be this apostasy of a great number of people who had professed their faith and walking away from it. There would be false prophets that were there to lead astray, and that there would be these all of these things going on that would be alarming, and Jesus' counsel was to not be alarmed by these things. And then there was going to be this growing in lawlessness, and that the love of many would grow cold, and that this would be the characteristics of this whole period of time that he's speaking about here, and that we noticed in all of those things, wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms, all of those things take time. And that he summed up in the beginning the first series of things as the beginning of birth pains. And as we understood the nature of birth pains, that we realized that they were things that preceded the birth, and that they were pains, or what are these kinds of things that increased with frequency and intensity as they grew closer and closer to the birth. And that Jesus described that this very period of time would be exactly that very kind of thing, that there would be these, again, that would characterize this whole period of time, and that there would be a growing of intensity and frequency as it approached the end. But the surprising thing was that all of these things did not point to the end. What did they do? As long as you're having birth pains, what isn't happening?
The birth.
The birth. And notice that that's exactly all of these things here are signs that we're still waiting for the birth in the future. And this marked this particular section from Matthew 24:4 through Matthew 24:14. And again, this is that description of that period of time. And then he ended that by saying that the gospel of the kingdom of God would be proclaimed throughout the world, and then the end would come. Now, it's not that the end, just since that reached its goal, that immediately it would happen. But the idea is that all of this, including the gospel being preached to the whole world, would happen before the end came. But there's still no particular sign or date of the end. So he's left this kind of ambiguous. There is no particular thing that will designate the end. But then we saw in verses 15 to 21, where he then began to speak about this abomination of desolation that would be a sign of the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And we saw that Jesus was speaking about that as a fulfillment of a prophecy that Daniel had given way back in time that had an initial fulfillment in like 163 BC, where Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled that by desolating the temple and sacrificing a pig on the altar. And that was an initial fulfillment, but then we saw that Jesus was saying that this is going to have another fulfillment in the future, and this will be the sign of that coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And as we looked at that last week, we also, that again, this is not a... There are certain scholars that think that this also is going to be when the destruction of Jerusalem, and especially as the sign of the abomination of desolation, would also be a foreshadow of another coming one who would come in a further fulfillment towards the end of this, at the end of the age. And we saw that could possibly be looking forward to this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, where some see that this is the Antichrist who will come and bring a rebellion. And then we also, at the very end of this particular section, we finished with last week, where he's talking about that, you know, that if you're on your rooftop, don't go down in your house to get your stuff, flee, and pray that your flight is not on in the winter or on the Sabbath, and that these horrendous things are going to come. And he talks about that in terms of then there will be a great tribulation. And so this is, again, looking forward to, initially, to this tribulation and the destruction of Jerusalem. But again, some scholars see that also is a foreshadowing, looking way into the end of the age, where there will be another tribulation that, again, will be even possibly more horrendous than the one in Jerusalem. And in Revelation 11:7-13, we see this kind of laid out, and says, "And when they have finished their testimony," and the "they" there is the witnesses, and probably referring to the church as it's witnessing with the gospel, says, "And when they have finished their testimony or witness, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified." And again, looking forward, that this is that end battle at the end of this age. And in Revelation 20:7-10, it talks about, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and there would be tormented day and night forever and ever." And again, this is, again, looking at this this last horrendous great tribulation that, and that's what on this chart I have, that kind of like over here, the destruction of the temple. Notice that verses 15 through 21, Jesus is actually showing that they're involved in that very period of time that is still awaiting the end, and that, again, foreshadowing that possibility of the man of lawlessness and the great tribulation that it will come at the end. And that brings us to where we are today, where after this particular thing in verse 22, and Jesus says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. And for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So now notice this comes right after his revelation and speaking about the desolation or the destruction of Jerusalem and stuff. But when he speaks here, he says, and if those days had not been cut short. So immediately you start to think, well, the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. But then when he says that in those days no human being would be saved, seems to go beyond the particular. Like if we were talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, we say there would be no Jew would be saved or something like that. But he's speaking here, he says no human being. And then he goes on, he says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now there is the possibility that there were some elect there. We saw that during the siege of Jerusalem, there was many times where some were elect to go out and everything. But it seems like here, he's either speaking through that the destruction of Jerusalem and looking forward, most likely, to this end that we were talking about, this this great tribulation there, because there, the tribulation is going to involve all of mankind, and that, again, that there is going to, it's going to be so horrendous that if, that he, that God shortened that time for the sake of the elect. And so when he's, in those days there is possibly, again, there's all sorts of debate about this, but is speaking about that whole period of time from Matthew 24:4 through Matthew 24:14, which is that whole age that he's been speaking about, and that, again, that this is still waiting for the end. And he goes on in verse 20, chapter 24 to 23 and to 25, he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So now here, it is interesting that even after this, there is going to be false Christ and false prophets. And if there are going to be false Christ and false prophets, and that you're not to listen to them or don't believe that, what also is indicated by that?
There is a true one.
And there's a true one, the true Christ, and he's not here yet. Again, we're still waiting, anticipating. And it's interesting that as you go and read through the epistles, you know, after kind of working through this and read through the epistles, you see that the epistles, you know, Paul and Peter, and that they're writing and warning about these same kinds of things. In 1 John, John is talking about, well, first of all, this idea of the Antichrist. Now, what is an Antichrist? Okay, louder.
Against Christ.
So one idea or one perspective on the Antichrist, he is opposed to Christ. Antichrist. What is another aspect of the Antichrist?
Usurper.
In place of. He stands in place of, like a false Christ, or the idea that we're talking about here. And John says this. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So here's like another idea. This there are many Antichrists, but they all are foreshadowing and looking forward to the Antichrist, which many equate with that man of lawlessness that we were talking about in 1 Thessalonians. So here's this, but notice that this is marking, again, this whole period of time here, and that there are false prophets. Now, what does a prophet do?
Proclaim the word of God.
And in fact, in the New Testament, we call it more, think of them as teachers, or false, a false prophet being a false teacher. And what's interesting, this is also another thing that was going on in the church that John is writing in 1 John, that again, that these false teachers had come in, and they were teaching false doctrine. For what intent? This here kind of gives a description. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead you astray. And this is one of the most striking things about the epistles, that almost every single one of the epistles deals with false teaching. It's dangerous. And we must be, and now notice, Jesus is giving us this information for what? What are we supposed to do with this? We listen to it, and we take heed, and we act. And this is one of the things that, again, that is astounding to me. Laura and I were talking about this the other day. We know so many Christians over the years and stuff like that. And we talk to them about, you know, how do you choose a church or anything. Has anyone ever asked anybody why, on what basis they choose a church? What are some of the answers? Let me put it this way. What is not the first answer in almost every case? Go ahead, Laura.
I was going to say, one time, honestly, someone said, well, it's not because this famous band plays for them, but...
I know. And then all the chairs are coming. We like the music, but they have good programs for the children. What is not usually the number one...
What they're preaching.
What's being taught. It's not even on the equator. I mean, they don't even think about it. And it's been astounding to me. And that's one of the things that this is the most important, because what is being taught is the most important thing. And that's, again, within the PCA and everything, that the way that the structure and organization and everything like that is to keep sound doctrine. Elders and our pastors are one of their primary duties is to teach sound doctrine and refute those who are teaching false doctrine. And so this is a very crucial. And notice that, again, the cruciality of it is that the intent behind this is to lead astray. They may not know that that intent is there. But it's interesting that in Ephesians 2 it talks about that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world, and that we were actually, as non-believers, under the power and control of the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, who is actively at work in the sons of disobedience. And again, that this thing is crucial. We're actually going to be going to visit some people that have been Christians forever and ever, and they've told us about the church they go to, and we're shocked that they can be going to this church. It's just like, I mean, and they recognize bad teaching or false teaching, and they still... So anyway, we're bewildered about that, but Jesus is giving this as a warning. We must take heed. We must pay attention to this. But he goes on from there, and he says... So if they say to you, and this is verse 26, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now in this statement, notice he's saying, don't go out in the wilderness and look for them, and don't go in the inner rooms looking for him. Why? He answers the question. He says, for, what does it say?
He gives a description of how
it's really going to
happen.
That's right. Notice that these things, if someone says he's there, or he's there, or he's out in the wilderness, he's in the inner room or something like that, is a total contradiction from the way he will come. And notice the idea of, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west. What is the picture that's being presented? This is a kind of a picture. Let's say... I'm in Canyon City, and you're in Pueblo, and the lightning strikes. What's perceived? We won't see it. In other words, that this is the idea, not so necessarily that it is like the lightning, this sort of thing, but the idea that it will not be missed. Jesus will come in a manifestation in a way that it will be abundantly evident, and no one will miss it. And again, later we see that where he talks about the idea of his coming, that for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So there is this idea that Jesus will come from the heavens and that he will be manifest and that he will not be missed. And this is why if you hear someone say, he's there or he's there, it's a contradiction to the way he will come. So here again, what do we do with this information? We heed it. We listen to it. We act upon it. And then we turn away from anyone who tries to lead us astray to this sort of thing. And notice what's interesting about all of this, that overall, Jesus is continually warning us. These things are going to happen. Know that that's true. Don't be upset about it. Don't be terrified by it. Don't be led astray by it. And then he gives us the truth that which will counteract, and that again that we will. The end goal is to persevere through to the end. And then he goes on here, and he finishes this with this little kind of a little saying here. It's kind of interesting. When the court, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, just think about it. He's saying that Jesus will come, and the way he will come will be evident, and everyone will see it. Now, what has this got to do with vultures and corpses? Any ideas?
Like when you see a whole bunch of vultures circling, you know that there's something dead below.
Okay, that's getting on there. But it's along that line is the idea that it will be as impossible for a person to miss the coming of Jesus as it is impossible for there to be a dead body someplace without the gathering of vultures. And again, that this is the thing. But notice, this is the actual coming will be recognized. But when he actually comes, what is the status of everyone at that place? It will have already been determined. So in other words, you can't wait to the end and then, oh, I believe now. Notice that it's at the end. We're going to see some parables that will deal with this. But so anyway, here this idea that the way he will come will be abundantly evident. And then verse 24, chapter 24, 29 through 42, he starts this way. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, notice he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And here again, we're asking, well, what days? And again, some would go back to the destruction of Jerusalem. But notice that was within the sphere of this longer period of time, which was also marked by tribulation and an escalation of this great tribulation at the end. And notice that we are now still in this time period waiting. And when has the destruction of Jerusalem happened? 70 AD, a long time ago. 2,000 years ago. And so we're still waiting. So that this here seems to indicate that this tribulation that is speaking immediately after the tribulation of those days, or the those days, would be speaking about this whole time period with that great tribulation, that or the tribulation marking the whole period, but the escalation into that great tribulation at the end. And notice in the description here is that after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, this is interesting. The prophets, many times in the Old Testament, spoke in these terms. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 13, where that Isaiah is announcing and pronouncing the judgment that is going to come on the different nations, and that in particular he begins to speak about the judgment that is coming on Babylon, but then he begins in this way speaking about the day of the Lord. How many are familiar with the day of the Lord? This is a very prominent phrase in the prophets. And it also is looking forward to the day, or that day. You know, whenever you see that, you can almost count that is speaking about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord?
The coming
judgment, ultimately on the whole world. But what's interesting is that we see that all of the judgments that are presented in the scriptures are actually foreshadows. When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do we think of?
Judgment,
and that foreshadows the judgment that will be coming. And this is exactly the way Isaiah seems to use it here. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." This is Isaiah chapter 13, 9 through 13. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." And so what's interesting here, that Isaiah begins speaking like this, and then after he goes through this, he begins to focus and narrow down on the coming judgment on Babylon. But again, this coming judgment on Babylon is only a foreshadow of this ultimate judgment here, the day of the Lord. And it's interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Peter speaks of this as well. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now, where's Peter in the scope of biblical revelation and time?
After Isaiah.
He's after Isaiah. He's again at the time of Jesus 2,000 years ago. But notice he is now again picking up this very theme of the day of the Lord, and he's looking forward to its coming. So here again, that even though Isaiah was speaking about it and saw an initial fulfillment in the judgment on Babylon, but then looking forward. So Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will be melted as they burn." And later Peter says, "But we are waiting for..." Do you know what he's saying? Notice that these cosmic things, and the earth is going to be dissolved and everything, but we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. And again, the idea of the new heavens and new earth is not a brand new earth, but this world, as it goes through this process of regeneration, is going to be purified, and that this is going to be the new heavens and new earth that we are waiting for. But so, what's interesting about this is that this is going to be coming right after the end of this particular age in those tribulations there. But notice what comes with it in the next verses. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with the power and great glory." So now as we read it, this is verses 30 through 30. Excuse me, it's just verse 30. Notice it says, "And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." So look at that verse and tell me, what's the sign? He says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." So what is it in this verse? Does it tell us? And he says, "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So what's the sign?
Can you do the sign? Oh, go ahead.
What?
Can you Is he the sign?
He is. See, this is the point. Notice, the sign is he's here. When he comes is the sign of his coming. And it's interesting. We're going to see as he, Jesus will go back and show us this particular analogy with the time of Noah. And again, you see that same thing. So here, then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What were the questions that the disciples asked? When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So what's the sign? He's here. In other words, and this is going to be developed in these parables and stuff. It's going to happen, and it's going to be unexpected, and it's going to be abrupt, and you must be ready. Again, this is going to be the main thing of understanding the time that we're in. Now, yeah, we have to remember, we're in it. We're living in this right now. We're waiting, and that, again, it's going to be unexpected, and if you're not ready, it's going to be too late. So he goes on from there, and he says, and here again this idea of this coming, it says the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. We see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 where it says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then in 2 Thessalonians, this is a really interesting description here. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 7 through 10. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus." I thought Jesus was loving and kind and gentle. Just the other day Laura and I were talking about, what's the newest thing the Pope came out with? Have you heard? There is no hell. And,
what a relief.
What's that?
I said, what a relief.
And of course, now everybody's back. Oh, no, he didn't really say that. But what's interesting is, again, that it was kind and gentle and loving Jesus who spoke more about hell than anything else in the Bible and the reality of it. But notice here, he's coming with vengeance. And he says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. So notice, He's coming. It's what we would call a redemptive judgment. It's going to be judgment on the unbelievers, but it's going to be salvation and acceptance and glory for those who are believers. And again, he brings out this idea here. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a... Oh, I already read that. I'm missing something. This verse 30, skipped over this one. It says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." And notice that this is, again, a reference back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Notice that we're talking about when he comes, it's going to be abundantly clear. He's here, and at that moment, these unbelievers will mourn because they will see the one whom they pierced. It's interesting in the Bible, if you go to Acts chapter 4, where after the disciples have gathered together and they are praying to God, and he says that they're talking about that God had brought Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the Gentiles and the Jews all together for what purpose? To do what God had determined beforehand would happen. But what's interesting in that is notice that it brings all of those people together, and in a very real sense, I think the intent is that we must see that we were there as well. In other words, all of humanity, like in Psalm 2, where the kings and the earth are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, that again, it's humanity-wide, that we were all, even though we were physically not there, we were there in that same hostility and opposition towards Jesus. We were there crying out, crucify him. I mean, we weren't physically there, but we were in the same status. And again, so as they see him, as he is all of a sudden appears, that again, that they will mourn. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn or weep for him as one mourns for an only child. And notice that they will see him coming in judgment. And that's what we just saw in those verses. And then verse 31, and he says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. This is part of the gathering together of all the saints, that and when he comes with his angels, that the angels are going to go and gather the elect from all of the earth. Remember that the gospel has gone out where? Remember, the gospel has already gone where before this happens? To the whole of the world. It's already gone. And now that they're gathering together, even on the one verse we saw that even the dead in Christ will rise first. And so here again, this is the reality of what's coming in this big ingathering together, bringing to Jesus. And then he has a little saying. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now, this is an interesting thing. He's making an analogy here. Remember, we've seen the idea of the fig tree before. And he's saying that when learn this lesson from the fig tree, as soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know something, that summer is near. So notice, you look at you analyze the fig tree, and the reality is that as the branches become tender and they start to put out leaves, you know something will always follow. Summer is near. Now, I want to emphasize, summer is near, not here. There's a difference. Okay, this is what's being presented here. Notice, he says that when you see these signs, you know that summer is near. Now he's saying, so also, now we're going to think about the reality of these things that he's talking about. He says, so also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, not here. Now, these last verses that we've been talking about here, about immediately after the tribulation of those days, and the sun and all the cosmic things that are going on, and that the Son of the Man, what is that all about? He's here. So everything we've been talking about in these last few verses are the Son, that he's arrived, the parousia, the coming. But notice now here, so also when you see all these things, you know that he is still near. So it can't be talking about these verses that we're dealing with that say he's here. You see what I'm saying? So what we're trying to do is deal with what are the all these things. It can't be describing his already being here, because it says that these are signs that he's near and not yet here. So what these all things are is, again, looking back to this whole four through 21 or so, where it's dealing with that period of the time that on the chart there. When you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. As the gospel is continuing to go out, as there's tribulation, as wars and rumors of wars and persecution and the love of many growing old and the apostasy, all of those things, as you see those things, again, they're indications that he's near, not here. And so, again, then he goes on, and I got to stop a minute. He goes on and he says, actually, I'm going to stop there. The next one's a little longer. All right. These texts here are at the focus of a huge debate and controversy. So, we'll continue there next week with this. But notice, I think it's very important to see that what he's speaking about here in all these things are all of these kind of signs that we saw that mark and characterize this whole age. That as we see these things, there are reminders that he's near. But he's not here. And so we'll continue next week with that. So Lord, we thank you again for this day, especially realizing that this is the day of your resurrection. We celebrate this day that you conquered death in behalf of your people, dying on the cross in our behalf, paying the penalty for our sins, being buried in the ground for 3 days, and then being raised from the dead, conquering death, and all of this as a means of providing salvation from our sins. And Lord, we're so thankful for that, realizing that apart from your work on the cross, we would have no hope, and that we would be waiting for your coming in vengeance like the unbelievers. And Lord, we're so thankful that you have been obedient to your Father's plan in coming and being born of the Virgin Mary, living a perfect life in our place, dying the cross in our place, and then being resurrected into newness of life in our place. And now we look forward to an eternity with you in a new heavens and new earth and a new resurrection body where there's no more pain, no more suffering, and no more death. And all of this because of what you have done for us. Thank you for that, in Jesus' name.